I'll start off this sermon with a question. What would you say to the people that crucified Jesus? What would you say to the people that crucified Jesus? Now, I don't necessarily mean Pontius Pilate. I don't necessarily mean the Roman guards that nailed the nails in. I mean the Jewish people that formed a mob yelling at Pontius Pilate to murder Jesus. These common people that heard Jesus teach, that saw his miracles, saw the way he lovingly treated others, and yet formed a mob crying out for him to be crucified. What would you say to them? Would you tell them to beg God for forgiveness, for mercy? Would you tell them that what they did was unforgivable, and that they themselves should be crucified? Or would you not talk to them at all, filled with hatred in your heart? Even if you are still cautious to Christianity or even new to the Bible, history is clear that Jesus did exist. He was a good man that preached, even did miracles. Did any of that justify what happened to him? Jesus was an innocent man sent to die. That alone should warrant outrage. So again, I ask, what would you say to the people that crucified Jesus? We are now just a few weeks into our sermon series on the book of Acts, and so far we've had quite the introduction, right? We saw Jesus ascend into heaven and give the Great Commission. We saw the apostles get the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and we saw the early church live together in harmony. And now, in our text today, we will see Peter and John put into a very interesting situation. They are able to directly address the Jews within the temple. This group, not too long ago, listened to the teachings of Jesus, then rejected him and offered him up to be crucified. Peter and John were Jesus' friends and followers, even though, yes, Jesus rose again, and they understood his resurrection, they understood his ascension. You would have to imagine that there would still be some bad blood there. So let's read our text and see how Peter and John handle this situation, focusing on the power of Jesus, the sins of the people, and the call to repentance. The power of Jesus, the sins of the people, and the call to repentance. Acts chapter 3. Luke writes, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet will be destroyed from the people. And the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So our passage starts with what would seem like a very common situation. Peter and John going to the temple at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. Now, the previous chapter in Acts tells us that the believers, the early church, would visit the temple daily. And this is interesting because Jesus was very clear that he would be replacing the temple. So why would the believers still be going there on the daily basis? Now, I would imagine for the very purpose that we see in our text today, it is still a great place and context to preach. People would come to the temple, you would assume, to seek God. They would need the fantastic news that God had come to them, and they no longer required the temple and the sacrifices that came with it, but instead needed to act in faith. So I believe that the disciples would go there to preach, but also you have to understand that this is all very new to them still. They were still coming to a better understanding of the relationship between attendance to the Jewish temple and faith in God. So in coming to the temple, Peter and John see a man that has been lame from birth being carried to the gate. Now, this was a case of a man who has never walked, who is relying on the generosity of others to survive. Now, the temple was a good place to beg, and we're told that he did it daily, just as the disciples came to the temple daily. This was the man's life. All he could do was beg, and he even needed help to do that. He needed to be carried to the temple to beg. He begs for money, and yet Peter is about to give him so much more, right? Peter is about to give him full, complete healing. And this lame man is begging for what he believes is his greatest need, which is money. And honestly, I can't blame him. Especially in that day, he was unable to work, unable to farm, unable to live any semblance of a normal life. Money was what he needed to survive. Ultimately, this man was not expected to be healed, even though that was his greatest physical need. But honestly, you can't expect him to sit at the gate asking for someone to heal him, especially since, you know, Jesus wasn't around anymore. But in the name of Jesus, Peter demands the man to rise up and walk, and then takes his hand and lifts him up. What faith Peter has, right? Personally, I don't know about you, but personally, I would feel confident in, you know, saying those words as it would be Jesus doing the healing, not me. But yet to reach down and pull the man up is really proving the point. I would be afraid that maybe I didn't say it right, or maybe I didn't believe it hard enough, and that I would lift the man up just for him to fall right back down in embarrassment and defeat. But that shows my lack of faith, right? It is easy for us to say to the man to rise up and walk. It's another thing to help him up. It's easier to talk in faith, harder to act in faith. But Peter was not going in blind. He had seen Jesus himself do this very thing when the stakes were even higher. Back in Luke chapter 8, Jesus brings a dead girl back to life in a very similar way. Luke writes, all were weeping and mourning for her. But Jesus said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, there it is, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Now, of course, that was certainly not the only time that Peter saw Jesus produce a miracle, but it was when Peter had seen Jesus lovingly assist with that miracle in bringing that dead girl back to life. It was that act of faith and love that Peter was imitating as a follower of the one who had done that faith and love. And just as that dead girl did not ask to be brought back to life, and this lame man did not ask to be healed, Jesus is giving these people their greatest need without them knowing it. But not just giving it, helping them through it. This is the beauty of Christianity, where it is all Jesus. It is the power of Jesus that saves us, and it is the hand of Jesus that helps us up. Peter knows to do this because, yes, Christ did it right in front of him, but also because he experienced the same love and faith of being saved by Christ. And we too have also experienced that same love and faith that Peter has had. None of us coming to Christ could have been aware of the true amount of love, mercy, grace, and peace that God would give us through his Son. Maybe you came to God over belonging or guilt over your sin. Maybe you came to him out of curiosity or even wanting to prove Christianity wrong. All of us, like the lame man, were asking for something that we thought we needed and yet got so much more. And we, like the lame man, were in far worse position than we realized. It was not simply our legs that were lame, but our very souls that were dead in sin. We did not simply need new legs, we need a new heart, a new soul, a new life in Christ. And just as the lame man didn't ask for or didn't choose to have the immense blessing of being able to walk again, we received something far greater without asking for it. We received Christ himself. Jesus Christ gave his life for us, taking upon the penalty for our sins, and then rose from the dead 3 days later, defeating death on our behalf. Then, as we saw just a few weeks ago, he gives us his Holy Spirit as well to indwell us and guide us. God has given us in Christ so much more than we ever could have imagined. We were spiritually dead, and now we are alive. Praise the Lord. And we see a similar reaction from the lame man in verse 8. Look, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Do you see that leaping there is mentioned twice? Just in case you didn't know, this man was leaping. His legs were not only healed, but they were holding. Can you imagine never bearing any weight on your legs and then suddenly leaping on them? My legs hurt after sitting on the couch for too long. You would think that the cracking of bones would be heard for miles, but no. Instead, we read in verse 7 that the man's feet and ankles were made strong. Now, I love these moments where Luke, the author, showcases his profession as a physician, right? He knows as a doctor that it's not just the legs that need to be made strong, but the feet and ankles as well to bear that weight. It would be enough of a miracle for the man to simply walk, but he is leaping for joy and praising God, exploring and enjoying his newfound strength, and God is glorified by the praise that he is getting. Now, do not miss this. Yes, the power of Jesus works in love to heal both physically and spiritually, but also, most importantly, to glorify God. We'll see this next as Peter gives his sermon proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. As Peter will go on to mention, it was not Peter that did this. It was not Peter's strength that did this. It was not Peter's power that did this, but God's. Now, what can we learn from this act of faith? Just as Peter did not have money but did give what he did have, we do not have the power to heal. I'm sorry to say it. We do not have the same power as the apostles to heal. But we do have the power of prayer and the knowledge of the gospel. Hear me out. We aren't able to say, rise up and walk like Peter. But we can still access that same power of Jesus' name. Have you noticed whenever we pray up here, how do we always end our prayers? In Jesus' name, amen. You are accessing that same power. You're doing the same thing. Look back at verse 6. Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Is that not the same thing that we're doing when we say in Jesus' name, amen? We can access that same power. So when you know that someone needs prayer, it is important for you to listen to their needs and then pray with them there in the power of Jesus' name. Speak in faith, let me pray for you, and then act in faith by actually doing it, right then and there, if time allows. It is the same name and it is the same power that you are calling upon when you pray in Jesus' name. So let me ask you, if you could physically reach out and pull up whatever you were praying for, would you? If there was a way you could physically act in faith besides just saying it in faith in your prayer, would you? Next time you pray, church, pray in a way in which your very heart is reaching out for what you are praying for. I'm saying pray in full faith, not simply repeating words, but remembering that when you pray in Jesus' name, you are praying with the same power that allowed this lame man to leap for joy. If you truly knew and believed the power in which you were praying, what would you pray for? Christians, we pray for others in the power of Jesus' name because we know this power well. It was the same power that brought us from death to life and the same power that sustains us even today. Using that same power in our prayer should not be taken for granted, right? But rather, we should allow ourselves to leap for joy, knowing that the Spirit who has strengthened us will uphold our new spiritual feet and ankles with His power. So now, as I'm sure you can imagine, all of this excitement starts to draw in a crowd, right? I am no expert on temple etiquette, but I feel like seeing someone leaping and praising God within the temple was probably outside the norm, even though, you know, it shouldn't be. We're told that the crowd was filled with wonder and amazement, as well as being utterly astonished. When was the last time you were utterly astonished? For me, it was probably 5 months ago. Now, you have to wonder, did the crowd think that a new prophet or a new healer had come? Oh, Jesus had gone, but now someone new has come to do signs and wonders. Especially since this was literally where Jesus had taught before. This portico called Solomon's, which a portico is fancy like a, it's basically like a fancy porch, okay? This portico that was mentioned in verse 11 also made an appearance back in John 10. Jesus had taught there before. I think Peter might have had the same line of thinking, oh no, people are going to think that I'm Jesus or I'm the next Jesus. So in verse 12, he says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or our own piety we have made him walk? Peter was very quick to direct attention away from him as he saw how quickly a crowd can see you only for your healing abilities. And he mentions piety because there is some Jewish traditions at the time that said that your piety or your religious level could give you special abilities. Peter squashes that rumor right away. Now, in the beginning of this sermon, I asked you, what would you say to the people that crucified Jesus? Now we can see what Peter says to them. Look at what he points out as their greatest need. Just like with the lame man, he gives spiritual healing, greater even than physical healing. He directs them towards God and preaches them the gospel. Peter's sermon, we'll see, is perfectly split up into two parts. He calls out the sins of the people in verses 12 to 16 and then gives them the hope of Christ in verses 17 to 26. Now, this is essentially a gospel presentation given within a Jewish context as they were preaching to Jews within the Jewish temple. Peter would be connecting the Old Testament theology that they knew to the New Testament theology that was happening right before their very eyes. You'll see this first with how Peter mentions the patriarchs of the faith in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, before summarizing them all with the God of our fathers. He mentions that this God, their God, is the one who glorified Jesus. This was not some other God. This was not a demon. This was not anything else. This was their God who they were currently in the temple that day to worship. That God is the one that glorified Jesus. This Jesus, Peter mentions, as God's servant or child, is the one that they offered up to Pilate to be crucified. Not just offered up, but denied when Pilate would have released him. Look at the contrast that Peter makes in verses 14 and 15. Jesus was holy and righteous, but the people demanded that an unrighteous murderer would be released to them instead. And they killed the author of life, which is quite the juxtaposition. And Peter says that they were witnesses to all of this. It's not even worth denying or claiming that it happened another way. Peter sets up this contrast to make the difference between God's people and God himself extremely clear. Jesus was holy and righteous. God's people were sinful and unjust. Jesus creates life. God's people destroy it. And yet, Peter takes all this context and brings it to what they just saw in verse 16. In Jesus' name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Absolutely incredible. Peter has made it clear to his audience that the God that they were currently at the temple to worship brought his son to them and they killed him. But that son was still alive and powerful enough to give this lame man perfect health in front of all of them. They wouldn't deny the miracle that they just saw. The man was probably still leaping in the background. They couldn't deny that they all mobbed together to crucify Jesus. Peter had called out their sin and showed them the proof of Jesus' living power. And you would expect Peter to just leave it at that, right? You all killed Jesus. But guess what? He's still alive and he's still powerful, so sleep with one eye open. No. Instead, Peter gives them an invitation to God's grace. Look at verse 17. Peter switches gears after a scathing conviction, calling the crowd brothers and telling them that they acted in ignorance. What humility. Peter does not forget that he himself denied Christ three times, even before this crowd formed the mob that killed Jesus. He knows what it is like to act in ignorance towards the God of the universe and then to be forgiven. This is Peter verbally extending out a hand in love, saying, I know you, I understand, because I was like you. And Peter was not being condescending by saying that they acted in ignorance. He was likely referring back to a Jewish law back in the book of Numbers that explains the necessary offering for unintentional sins. Okay, this is not Peter being sarcastic or rude. And yes, the people did know that they were offering up Jesus to die. They weren't hypnotized or something. They probably even knew that he was innocent, right? But they did not know that he was truly God in the flesh. For that, they were ignorant. Because of their ignorance, they could be forgiven. Because they did not know the full extent of their sin, they could repent. Because they did not understand what they were doing, they could be taught. Don't take my word for it. Jesus himself knew this when he was being crucified. What did he say on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If they did know what they were doing, if they did know that they were killing a completely sinless God, there would not be much to come back from. But yet, even though Jesus had taught them about them himself, they still did not understand or believe. And Peter says, too, this was all part of the plan. He says that in verse 18. God knew, and Jesus did too, for the record, that the Christ would need to suffer. They knew this back in their Old Testament theology. It was foretold throughout all the prophets, mainly in Isaiah with that passage, right? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter's audience would know that. And so Peter has to connect all of this to his audience, saying that that servant that they foretold is Jesus. Looking back for us with the complete Old and New Testament, the whole story, it's easier for us to make that connection than they would. We are able to see those through lines. They would be a little bit more skeptical. This would be a harder pill to swallow for them. If this Jesus who came and was crucified and supposedly rose again, if that Jesus was the suffering servant that was foretold, then it would be a perceived threat to everything that they knew. It would be a perceived threat to Judaism as they knew it. It would be a threat to those who were in power, who had rigged the current system to benefit themselves. It would be a threat to those who were living comfortably within the system, who were giving just enough prayers and sacrifices to get by and to feel good about themselves. It would be a threat to those who had used Judaism as a way to feel superior to others and to justify the pride that they had in their hearts. And I'm sure you can tell where I'm going with this. It's not much that has changed, right? The gospel is still a threat to our world and culture, because it is still a threat to the status quo. It is a threat to those who are in power, as God is the one true king. It is a threat to those who deny his sin against them, because judgment day is coming. And it is a threat to those who feel superior above others, as we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the gospel is for the entire world. Even though it was controversial and is controversial, Peter lays it out plainly in verses 19 to 21. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." What a beautiful summary of the gospel. Repent of your sins and they will be removed from you, and you will receive peace from God until Jesus returns. You will be refreshed. Now again, we might not have the same power as the apostles to heal. But make no mistake, the miracle of telling someone the gospel and the Lord turning their heart of stone into a heart of flesh, it's even greater of a miracle than simply healing the temporary body. It's another incredible way that we can see the power of Jesus at work. Give someone the gospel, pray for them in the power of Jesus' name, and be astonished by what the Lord will do in their life. Now, before we move on, there's two aspects of this latter part of Peter's summary that I think need explaining. This word refreshing that Peter uses, this version of the word is only used in this passage in the entire Bible. It refers to a refreshing coolness after heat. Think of getting inside AC after a long day out in the sun, or a nice tall glass of water after being dried out on the beach. And this usage of times specifically is an opportune time or a proper time. So this times of refreshing then may mean a restoration, right? Like receiving the Holy Spirit or even the final restoration of all things when Christ returns. This time of refreshing is whenever God fixes something, such as blotting out our sins or even making a lame man leap. And for what it's worth as well, making a lame man leap is used as a sign of God's restoration all the way back in Isaiah 35. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And we still receive these times of restoration today, do we not? Through fellowship with other believers, encouragement through the Holy Spirit, worshiping together weekly. The second aspect to look at is this idea of Jesus being received from heaven until the time for restoring all things, the final restoration, which would be the second coming. Why is Peter mentioning that now? Peter expands on this in verses 22 to 26, starting with one of those holy prophets, Moses. Now, Moses told the Jewish people that another prophet was coming after him, who would come from the Israelites, but whose words would have a great weight to them. Whoever does not listen would be destroyed from among the people. Samuel and the other prophets also spoke of those days, and now they are here. And this can be confusing to some. It was confusing to me too, as the Jewish people have always been God's chosen people. So how could they be destroyed or cut off? Now, another through line that we see throughout the Old and New Testament both is the pattern of unfaithfulness of God's people. From running after other gods to literally making their own gods, the Jewish people have not always been faithful. It has always been throughout the entire Bible that those who turn away from their sins and repent will be brought back to God. Back then, it was through sacrifices, but even those were pointing to the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus did on our behalf. So now, just as then, Peter's audience is met with a choice. God has risen up his suffering servant, whereas the Jewish people have rejected him. They have rejected the Messiah, and now accepting Jesus as the Messiah is the only way for them to get saved. God has sent his son to his people to save them first and then to the Gentiles, which are non-Jewish people like you and me. And look at verses 25 to 26. The Jews were meant to be as a light to the Gentiles. God's true people would be the ones who he would gather to himself through repentance and turning to him. This restoration of his people, this repenting of his people would be a sign to the world, as we'll see in the book of Acts and beyond. Those of you who are in the church history Sunday school know this well. The early church grew and grew and grew. Then persecution scattered them to the ends of the earth where they would proclaim the gospel. And then, you know, several thousand years passed, yada, yada, yada. And then here we are now in America, a completely different continent. The Jewish people are able to be God's true people by accepting their true Messiah and turning away from their sins. Back in the Old Testament, it was following Moses into the desert away from Egypt. And now they must follow Jesus away from their sins into new life. They are still receiving the promise that was given to their forefathers as Christ was sent to them first. Jesus preached to the Jews. They receive this blessing from God to turn every one of you from your wickedness, as verse 26 says. And yet, even though we as Gentiles receive this call after them, that call is still the same. Repent of your sins and follow Christ. Now, as we close, I mentioned earlier that this was not the first time that teaching had been done in this particular fancy portico porch. Jesus himself taught there, specifically in John chapter 10, starting in verse 23. And his lesson there has a big connection to our text today. So I'm going to read it. John writes, Jesus was walking in the temple akin to the colonnade of Solomon. There it is. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus' lesson then is the same as Peter's in our text today. Jesus is the Messiah, so repent and follow him. And it is my call to you today as well. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus as the one and only Messiah. The gospel has been given to the Jews first and now to us. Peter had called upon the name of Jesus to heal the lame man. His audience would be familiar with calling upon the name of the Lord to protect them and to help them. But to call upon Jesus in the same way is a direct claim of divinity. And Jesus made those claims, as we just read. The Jews who believed this, both when Jesus taught it and when Peter and the other apostles taught it, were given eternal life. And that is the hope still for you today if you have not yet accepted Christ. The evidence is clear that miraculous signs have been done, both by Jesus and in his name. And he has said that he is more than just a miracle maker. He is God. Please, do not be like the audience in this passage who enjoyed the wonders and the teachings of Jesus and yet denied his divinity. Doing that is acting in ignorance, and it will not end well when Christ returns for his sheep and will not find you among them. God's sheep are the ones who listen to his voice and know him. They aren't the ones who are simply enticed by him and will carry on being curiously skeptical forever. Jesus is the Christ who died and rose again, taking away the sins of his sheep. That message is firm and clear, no ifs, ands, or buts, as divisive in Peter's day as it is today. But it remains just as true. If you are not a Christian, Christ is the Messiah that you have been waiting for. Do not be ignorant towards your own sin, but accept his free gift of grace. And join in the times of refreshment for his people, please. And if you are a Christian, if you have known this power and this love, then know that no one is able to snatch you from the Father's hands. And the time of total restoration is near. It's nearer now than when we first believed. Christ himself will return to gather his sheep. So trust in him, call upon his name in prayer, and share his gospel, see his power work. Ultimately, and unfortunately, the Jewish people's response to Peter's sermon in our text today was the same as the Jesus's on that same porch. It was met with hostility. We'll read about that next week. But this week, today, do not make the same mistake. Repent and believe in Christ the Messiah.